So someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You've done plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' And this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God." And over the course of the summer, we've kind of taken a break over the last 2 weeks, but over the course of the summer, we're looking at different parables of Jesus under the theme "Picture This," because Jesus tells these stories that were familiar, using familiar pieces to those around him to paint a picture, to describe something in a life circumstance, often in response to questions, to help drive home an eternal truth. And every time Jesus tells a parable, he's wanting to point people's attention to the kingdom of God, and as well as how that relates to their own life. And so as we make our way over the next 4 weeks, we are going to be looking at, in particular, parables that deal, as we go through each week in succession, parables that point us more and more to what Jesus calls the end of the age. He tells many parables as it relates to the end of the age. And so we're going to be moving ourselves towards that over the course of these next 3 or 4 weeks together. And so, you know, with that story with the pancakes, it's humorous. It's easy to laugh at, right? Somebody has something. Somebody feels that they are missing out. And you want what they have. He has too much. I have too little. You know what the common refrain is? It's not fair. It's not fair. Whether it's pancakes or whether it's dollars, whether it's the poor of El Salvador, whether it's those who suffer in South Africa, whether it's retirement-minded people in our own culture, whether it's the social assistance-dependent people in our own culture, whether it's the people who are just getting by, the working poor people in our culture, or whether it's the nicely comfortable people in our culture, we are all, at some point in time, probably guilty of finding ourselves in this conversation that took place between Jesus and this brother and the other brother that was listening in. We have probably been the ones speaking these words. And if by some remote possibility that hasn't happened to you, where you have not experienced something in life and you said, "This is not fair," maybe you can't find yourselves there. Well, then I'm willing to bet that we've all been part of conversations or experienced that and heard these words uttered from the mouths of others. I don't think this is an incident that we can say, "Well, that doesn't really relate to me." Now, what's important when we come to this is to think about the context in which we find this conversation. And so if you look back just to the beginning of the chapter, you'll realize that Jesus is speaking to a very large group of people. In fact, it says many thousands had gathered around him. And so he was speaking to this large, diverse group of people. All of a sudden, then somebody breaks into his teaching with this problem. Now, when Jesus begins when they're gathered together by the thousands and Jesus begins to speak, it says that he's speaking to his disciples. Disciples are those who are learning from somebody else. Disciples are those who are listening to those words, trying to put them into practice in their lives, looking at the life of the one who's sharing it. So Jesus is speaking primarily to his disciples. Despite the fact that there's thousands of people around him, his message, his tone, the direction of his communication is going to those who have a desire to learn to follow him, to learn from his life. And the message that he's communicating here in the first part of the first 12 verses of this chapter is, don't worry. Don't worry about your life. In fact, you're going to come up against some really hard things, and you might even face death, punishment, or death. But don't worry about it, because if your faith is rooted in me, God will take care of you. He'll provide the words for you to say at that time. It's interesting, he doesn't say that he'll rescue you from that, but he says he will provide you the words to say. He'll give you the confidence to face that. That's part of what God's Spirit does, to help us face difficult situations. And then if you move forward to the last third of this chapter, you'll also recognize that Jesus picks back up this theme of don't worry. Don't worry about your life. And so in between where he starts about don't worry about your life and don't worry about your life, there comes this question. Hey, Jesus, I'm worried about my life. In fact, you should be worried about my life, and you need to be worried about his life, because his life is way out of step. This is not right. So one of the things that I most enjoy about being part of our community and having lived here in this community for, 13 years? I think 13 of the 14 years or something like that, lived in this community, is being able to have questions asked. People have all kinds of great questions. When you're just walking down the street, people will stop you and they'll ask you all kinds of really neat questions. It's because over time they get familiar with who you are and whatever. And many times they'll come and ask a question in order to validate what they already think is the right answer. They're not actually looking for an answer. They're just looking for approval to do what they want to do. It's not really a question at all. And so I picture this situation very similarly. I picture the one asking the question with a little bit of smugness. He's listening to Jesus talk about this. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about your life. And then he says, I know what I'll do. My brother's holding out on me. I'll show him. I'm gonna point him out to Jesus and then see what happens. And so he's got the answer figured out, because Jesus will say, well, that's incredibly unfair of you. How about we just deal with this right now and you just give over what he thinks he should have, and we should be done with that. That's probably how he's figured it all out. He's figured it all out in his mind already. Do you ever do that? Do you ever face something and you figure out a solution and then you go to Jesus with that and say, Jesus, here's the question, but I have the solution. Don't worry about the solution. I've got the solution, and you can have this. And so he just needs Jesus to rubber stamp it. And what's even better, if he rubber stamps it in front of all these witnesses, now his brother's really in a bind. Because that's a lot of social pressure to put on him, isn't it? Sounds like a really good plan. So here's the issue. Here's the issue. In verse 16 and 17, so Jesus, they have this, and Jesus says, this question comes to him, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus replies, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then Jesus tells a parable. And in this parable, he first discloses in verses 16 and 17 what the issue really is. And for you and I, perhaps we've heard this passage before. And again, I kind of put this little warning in there. It's important not to listen, to try to listen with fresh perspective and not to bring our past learning into this. Because perhaps God has something new to show us. And so while, again, it's probably subtitled The Parable of the Rich Fool, this really has, let me just tell you this, it really has very little to do with money. So don't get hooked on this that it has to do with money, because it actually has very little to do with money. So Jesus then tells them this parable, and he talks about the issue. The issue is not about money. It isn't about being rich. It's about the desire for more. Just a little more. That little green monster of envy. It's that tugging desire for greed. It's the blinding focus of idolatry. That thing you can't shake. It grabs hold of you. You just can't shake it. You need to have it like a Dairy Queen blizzard on a hot summer day. And you're willing to pay $8 for the large version of that. Even though you got a full container of ice cream that you bought for $2 sitting in your home freezer. But some, you see the sign, you think, I got to have, that's how quickly that happens. Now the issue for this guy is probably an issue we say, well, I'd like to have that kind of problem. Right? Because the issue is a rich guy gets richer. Put me in those shoes, right? A guy, and he's unnamed because really, it could really be any of us. He's already rich. He probably has land. He has workers. If he has land, then he has workers. If he has land, then he has workers, then he has livestock. If he has land, and he has workers, and he has livestock, then he also has a big house. So this guy's already a rich guy. But this year, his field yields him a far better than average return. And maybe he's been working this land for a lot of years. And maybe he's closing in on what we would consider retirement age, even though the Bible never speaks about a retirement age in it. But he's reaching that time of life where he's just kind of thinking, you know what? I could just about be done. But now what to do with all this grain? This is the issue. Because if he were just to sell it all, then he would drive the market price down. Right? If you flood the market with too much, you drive the market down. It's like buying corn at the beginning of the summer or buying corn at the end of the summer. As more supply of corn goes up, everybody take economics, supply and demand, right? So greater supply, lower price, right? So if he floods the market with the grain, the price will go down. He won't necessarily make as much as what the price might be at that time. If he were to hold on to it for too long, it might spoil and he'd get nothing from it. So, and we can probably assume this from his lack of preparedness, that he's surprised by the amount of yield that he's got this time. And likely, also, we can make this assumption that as the owner, he has probably had very little to do with the working of the field. And that is probably unchanged from previous years. Yet, now having received this large yield, being the benefactor of this large yield, he's willing to take credit for it. Look at my yield. Look at what I did. But no worries, right? It's a good issue to have. We would all like to have this issue, but in good issues require good solutions. Actually, in fact, they require great solutions. So let's look at his solution. His solution in verse 18 says this. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, You've plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. The vision for the solution actually becomes increasingly small. If you read through the Bible, and perhaps there's some in Jesus' crowd there that have biblical understanding about the ancient texts and things like that. And so there is some biblical precedence about a storing some to help others. There's even there's precedence for not farming the whole deal, but leaving some in the fields for the poor to come and harvest it themselves, so that they are kind of preserving their dignity in doing that, and you allow them to come in and gather for their needs. There's no understanding. If you read in the book of Ecclesiastes, in fact, he quotes a little bit from the book of Ecclesiastes, eat, drink, and be merry. So he likely has some kind of biblical understanding, except it's misdirected. That if you read Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and 3 in particular, you'll find this, and I won't do that, but you can look at that. But God allows us to enjoy things in life, to eat, drink, and be merry. There's nothing wrong with that. So that others would come to revere God. That's an important distinction that is lost on this particular person. There's no mention of the idea of consulting with others. Likely, if he's experienced increase, then probably others who are farming fields have as well. And so maybe pooling together and say, hey, this is what could be done. This is how we're dealing with this. This might be a good way to approach. Getting insight from others is valuable. I mean, secondary to seeking God's wisdom first, it's a great strategy when faced with big decisions. There's no consideration of his workers. There's no thought of caring for them. There's no thought of sharing with them, no thought of celebrating with them. And as the owner of a field like this, as we mentioned, he would likely have many workers. In fact, the only one that is mentioned in these verses, these very short verses, even from 17 to 19, is himself. I, me, myself. In fact, if you were to go through right now, I bet you could count probably up to 10. I, me, myself, that is mentioned in those three verses. He has been consumed by desire. That desire has given birth to greed. And he only has eyes for now what he thinks he deserves, what he has determined is fair. And that's how quickly that we can be ensnared, that we can be trapped, that movement from desire to greed to idolatry. So down come the old barns. New ones are needed, but that's another day. For now, let's just enjoy this. He'll take care of them at another time. Sounds like a great solution, doesn't it? Except he forgets to account for a problem. And that's what happens when we get very myopic, very nearsighted on our solutions, when we think only of ourselves. We forget that there's still a problem. And in verses 20 and 21, Jesus continues his story and shares with us a little bit of the problem that he forgot to account for. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God." The problem is a slight miscalculation in his formula. And it can happen to all of us. The problem, actually, there's probably a few. There's probably a few grouped under the word problem. The idea that responsibility ends once we think we have a safe provision for the future. The idea that life is in my control. The idea that I am the owner, I am the possessor of everything that comes my way. The failure to account for those unknown factors which bear influence upon us. The problem of selfish pride is that it tricks us into believing that we are in control, that we hold power, that we order our events and control what happens around them. If we do this and this and this, then this will happen. That is the lie, the seduction of selfish pride. We live in a society of relative peace and prosperity. And we have come, I think sometimes unfortunately, to count on those factors to be constant. So much so that we pattern our lives, if we do this, this, and this, then at this certain point, we'll get to do this. But let me just readdress this. Possession is not the problem. Saving money is not the problem. How we view possessions, how we view wealth, how we view our purpose in saving is what needs to be examined. It is neither wrong to be wealthy, Jesus never condemns it. In fact, the one who has nothing is asking Jesus this question, and Jesus is responding by telling a story of somebody who has much. And so as you're listening, whether you're the one who has nothing or you're the one who has inheritance, you're both kind of in trouble with this story. The problem is how we view things, stuff, possessions, money, wealth. Do we understand that everything belongs to God? Every single thing. And that which he entrusts to us, we are to manage or steward on his behalf for the sake of others. God's primary goal is relationship, not possessions. How much time and energy do we spend on worrying about our possessions? Did you know the stock market went up this week, its highest point in 6 years since the crash in 2008? There's a lot of rejoicing around a lot of areas this week. But that's not what God's interested in. God has everything. Everything it belongs to God. And he allows us and trusts us for this purpose. For this purpose. That our lives would reflect his glory. Just as he has been generous with us, that we would also be generous with him. That we wouldn't stop that. That generosity would flow through us to others so that they too might recognize the glory of God. And so what's interesting to me as I read this passage is then Jesus finishes that story in response to this question that comes from this one who thinks he has nothing and thinks that he will only be satisfied if he has the something that other person has. And Jesus, in effect, says, you're not going to be satisfied if you get that. And to the one who does have it, he says, you're not going to be satisfied because you have it. They both have something to listen to. And then as he does that, as he finishes that, and he says these words, he says, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. And boy, if I were listening to that statement in that assembly there, I would have this question. What does that mean? How can I be rich towards God? And then it says that Jesus turns to his disciples. Remember, the disciples are the ones who are looking at Jesus' life, who are listening to his words, who are seeking to build their lives upon the foundation, the example that he sets, the ones who are really trying to pay attention to him. So he turns away from this question, and he turns to his disciples, and he continues what was starting before. And he says these words, because if I were listening, I'd be asking this question, now what? Now what, Jesus? And then he says these words. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. Don't worry that you think you have too little. Don't worry that you think you have so much that you didn't expect. Don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. And do not set your hearts on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now what? And to now what, Jesus says those words, and he ends it with, seek first the kingdom. But be rich towards God. Seek first the kingdom. What does that really mean? Those are really good words that we're probably very familiar with if you've been in church long enough, that you've heard those things. Just seek first his kingdom, right? We have little songs that go, pretty little songs that talk about that. But what does it actually mean? How are we to be rich towards God? There's a few things that that passage communicates to us. And really, in terms of seeking first the kingdom and being rich towards God, is the first thing is this, that we have to have our lives reconciled to God. Our lives must be connected to God. We must be in agreement with the offer of salvation that he has given to Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have to be in agreement with God's creation. We are reconciled to God's creation. And often we hear those words and we think, oh yeah, we need to appreciate the beautiful blue sky, the trees, the birds, the flowers in the field, the water rushing by. It's great to be in this community, isn't it? Surrounded by water. Love summer in this area, for sure. And we think about creation in terms of that. But we often think of it from a leisure point of view or a recreational point of view. But sometimes we forget, that to be reconciled to creation also means to appreciate how God provides from creation. And then the other thing that we forget is that we are part of God's creation. That God has uniquely designed us, breathed his life spirit into us, and created us for his glory. And sometimes we forget just how precious the created order, the creativity of God is in us. We're hard on ourselves. We downplay God's great creative design. And in understanding that we have been reconciled, to creation, that we are part of that creative order, helps us to remember that we are created for a purpose. And as we function in that purpose, God says he will provide to us. We don't need to worry about it. He will provide. Let us just continue, just as he does, to the flowers of the field and the birds of the air. He will provide. He will provide. But what does that look like? So let me, I just kind of keep track. Why should we be rich towards God? How do we seek God's kingdom? Why should we do so? Because this is what God has promised to us. And so I've written these down. I'll just go through them really quickly. I won't turn to all these passages, but they're there for you if you want. These are some of the things that God promises. He promises that forgiveness is complete. Forgiveness is complete. If you've asked God for forgiveness from sin, and that thing comes back to your mind, that is not God doing that. If you have sinned again in that area, then you need to confess that again. But once you've asked for forgiveness of sin, it is gone. That forgiveness is complete. He also says grace is abundant. There is no shortage of grace available to you, he says in James. He says, I'll give you peace that goes beyond your understanding. Peace that is unimaginable is for you. Let me give you that. I want you to have that. He said, I will give you power that is unmatchable. There's all kinds of understanding that we have of power. In Ephesians chapter 3, he talks about his power that he gives to us through his spirit by faith in Christ to engage and to handle life as it comes at us. Because he knows it's hard. He knows we need power. He's got his power available to us. Unmatchable. He promises joy that is abundant. Joy that is abundant. Sometimes we live as though we are a reservoir we're storing up all this, become these cesspools of God's information. We actually become pretty frumpy little people that aren't really pleasant to be around. And God says, I want to give you joy. I want you to flow. And the only way you can flow is as you release this stuff that I give you, as you release God's power, as you live in the peace that I give you, it will give you joy despite the circumstances, right? Then you can join with James and say, I can count it all joy in spite of the trials that I go through. He gives you love that is sacrificially generous. It is not reserved for those who carve out time here on Sunday morning. He gives us a love that is to be communicated to all those around us. His desire is that we are reconciling ourselves. In 2 Corinthians, it talks about the fact that God's love compels us. It kind of pushes us forward to help others understand, to rescue them, to help them understand their relationship to God and their creative purpose for God's glory. And he talks about a reward in our passage here, a reward that is incredibly valuable. And oftentimes I'll hear people say, well, I have so much reward now. Yes, and that's great. And like I said, God wants us to be able to eat, drink, and be merry, to truly enjoy the pleasures of life as he gives us opportunity to do so. However, as much as we find satisfaction and joy and thrill in some of those things, the reward that he's given to us is almost untranslatable, if that's a word, because it goes beyond our capacity to even put it into wording. There's a treasure, there's a reward that he grants to those who follow him faithfully. And ultimately, he gives us a life that is eternal. Now, eternal life isn't something that happens after our earthly life passes away. We step into the unfolding of the kingdom by virtue of our professed faith in Christ. We begin to experience life eternal. The present is part of eternal. Eternal is past and present and future. And so we step into that together with him. So then how should we respond? If God promises all of these things with great abundance, then how should we respond? How should we be generous to God? How should we be rich towards God? How should we seek God's kingdom? Because ultimately, isn't that what Jesus is asking us and asking these two guys in the presence of his disciples and the thousands of others around? And so I've written down, I think, six things that I think God asks us for. If he's going to do this for us, then he asks us for these six things. One, he says to give thanks for everything. Cultivate an attitude of gratitude. This recognition that from God's hand, everything belongs to God. We have the capacity each and every day and throughout very many moments of the day to return thanks to him for that which is unfolding before us. Pray about all things in all circumstances. Sometimes I hear people say, well, I'm not going to pray about that, or this isn't really worth praying about. And that's one of the seductions of selfishness, right? I can control my own destiny. And so to be able to pray about all matters of life is extremely important. In fact, God asks us to do that because as we do, it's part of pursuing wisdom. He says, pursue that wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 3, this song we sang was about pursuing that wisdom. As we seek God's wisdom continually, that wisdom becomes so important to us, so precious to the shaping of our lives. Then we'll want nothing, we'll want to do nothing apart from that. It'll seem ridiculous. And the more that you get into, what does God have to say about this? And then you realize in moments that you don't, that something goes awry, you'll be much more sensitive to that. You'll confess that and you'll come back to God. And you'll seek his word out. Forgive completely. Peter asks Jesus, how many times should I forgive? What is the limit? Kind of the same kind of question. What is the limit? How much does this guy need to give from me? What is the limit? Jesus answers him not 7 times, but 70 times 7 times. And in effect, what Jesus is saying is he's borrowing language from the book of Daniel when he talks about the age of time and 70 periods of 7. And so when Jesus says, don't just forgive him 7 times, he's not answering him, forgive him 490 times and do the calculation. Try to keep track of that on your iPhone. You should have an app for that. I've only forgiven him 428. I got some more to go. Right? He's actually saying you got your forgiveness has to be complete. It has to extend throughout all of time. That's how you handle forgiveness. And then he says, spend yourself on behalf of the poor and the hungry. Give yourselves to those in the greatest need. We like giving parts of ourselves, as I think about myself, the convenient aspects of this. But what does it feel to spend ourselves so completely? And if I can do a little commercial here, that is part of the issue, one of the key components of the importance of this South Africa team. Because there are men and women there who have given 10 years of their life and are looking to give more, to walk along those who have been pushed down by the oppression, the dark cloud of HIV, and have no hope. But they are willing to spend themselves on behalf of the poor and the hungry, that they might have hope. And if you read that passage in Isaiah 58, it talks about this. As you spend yourself on behalf of the poor and the hungry, God will allow you to shine. He knows what you need, and he'll allow that righteousness to shine, his righteousness to shine in your life. What an incredible promise that we have. And then lastly, that we love continuously. And this is hard because, frankly, I'm not so lovable. Not all the time. Sometimes I'm cute. But other than that, there's a lot of times I'm not so lovable. And I am so thankful for those that have the capacity to love me despite who I am. But you know what? There's a lot of people in our community who aren't so lovable, who think of themselves as not so lovable. And they need people who are compelled by the love of God to demonstrate his love towards them. And we are called to do that. We are called to do that. So as you think about this story, as you think about which brother you may or may not most resemble or most identify with, I hope that you come away thinking about what does it mean to be rich towards God? And what does it mean to seek God first? Because as you do that, God can transform your life and use your life to reach the lives of others so that they too might understand those promises. And as I share this story with you today, I share it simply with this in mind, and I'll close with this, and I'll have the music team come up. This is important. This passage is important to me because of this. Many years ago, this is one of the very first passages, that last portion of Luke chapter 12, that laid before me. And the phone call from my friend came to me and said this: you know enough about what it means to follow after Jesus. You have to make a decision. And so one night, this passage was one that God sent me to. I'd been attending a church. I'd been part of a youth group. I was 19 years old, and I had no idea about all of this. But I knew when I read this that God wanted all of me. And I had to figure out whether that was going to be possible. It just seemed so clear to me. And I remember a conversation that I had with my father, and he said, you cannot do this. My father was extremely well-educated in terms of religious things. He says, you cannot do this. And I said, why? He says, because you like stuff too much. And that's something that he would tell me again and again as over the course of the years. You like stuff too much. And you know when somebody tells you something that you don't really like about yourself? You know how you feel about that? You think, oh, thank you so much. That's so nice of you to say that. You just get angry. But I remember then that night thinking, he's absolutely right. And here I'm reading this stuff, and then I realize it's not about stuff. It's about how that stuff is used. And the most important thing is people. And so if I'm going to make this decision, then I need to understand that it's not about distancing myself from stuff, but stewarding it or managing it for God's glory. And so that night I made that decision to follow Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Not for everybody. I know it's not crystal clear like that. For me, that night was crystal clear, and that was 27 years ago today. And so that is something that I never, ever forget. This passage is something I never, ever forget. And something that I love to be able to talk about and teach, because it's changed my life and changed the course of my life. And I never want to let that go. And I'm thankful for those God has surrounded me with to help me to understand that all the more. So my prayer for you is that, one, that you would be reconciled in your relationship with God, that you would come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And two, that you would understand that you have been created for a purpose, and that you would use that purpose for God's glory. Anything short of that means that we have work to do. And the good news for you is we all have work to do. We all do. So let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you, and we stand with you perhaps as one of those two brothers, one holding back, one wanting what they think is fair. Thank you, Father, that you do not give us what is fair. You do not give us what our sins deserve, but you, by your grace, have chosen to give us eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And I pray, Father, that that truth would be embedded deeply in our hearts and our minds today. Change the course of our actions, change the course of our relationships. Lead us, Father, to those who need you most. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.